Father, of all praise, to you our lives be raised. You are awesome in this place, mighty God. Amen. Give him a hand clap. Hallelujah. Our God is awesome. Amen. Praise the Lord. Man, God bless you. Thank you, musicians. Man, it is really raining out there. And the sun's shining. I mean, the sun is shining brightly and it's pouring. And no, you can't go look. Well, praise the Lord. God is good all the time. So we've got this part working, and now I guess we've got the wrong computer back there because the one that has the songs on it is on another computer. So we'll get that, you know, inch by inch, piece by piece. It just shows you all that had to go into what we had before. It didn't just happen, you know. So by God's grace, that'll get worked out. Are you happy? Amen. This is kind of a tough time of the year because it's a time that people take off, and I'm glad you do, and we need to, and go different places, and it just, as soon as one family comes, another one leaves, and, you know, we're tag teaming, and, you know, as we go out the door, there's four families missing right now, and you know, probably when they get back, some others will leave, but we just want you to know that you're missed when you're not here. You're appreciated while you are here, but you're probably appreciated more when you're gone. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I'll tell you, my wife and I, whenever I used to go on business trips and actually, you know, when I would go on the mission field or go do preach services that she wasn't with me, I think we talked more when I was gone than we did when I was here. You know, we would send notes to one another. We'd call one another, and a lot of times we didn't even have anything to say. We just wanted to talk to one another, you know. Something about absence that makes, you know, it's an old corny saying, but it's nevertheless true. It makes the heart grow fonder. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, I think it's just a foretaste of eternity. You know, there's a reason why we miss one another when we're separated. It's because there's going to come a time when we'll no longer be separated. And so this will be the Promised Word Made Flesh, Part 7, if you would stand. We'll read from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, once again, in verses 3 through 6. Isaiah 53 and verses 3 through 6. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's been paid for. The price has been paid for once and for all. Again, from the Message, the masterpiece, the perfect image, the God-man, God in a morpho, or God changing his form, changing his mask. He had changed from the supernatural, or the everlasting eternal thoughts, to the vision, or the word, and then the vision was projected into that image. He was made flesh. And the image was smitten so that the supernatural could taste the feeling of death. God's a spirit. How is he going to experience death? How is he going to taste death? A spirit can't die. So that the supernatural could taste the feeling of death, God's perfect masterpiece. So we know that Jesus Christ was the great masterpiece of God. the pinnacle of his creation. Let's bow our heads. Father, we love you. We thank you for allowing us to gather together once again, Lord, with those of like precious faith. I pray, the Lord, that you'd minister to every heart here tonight, Lord. You know what our needs are. Lord, I'm so glad that it isn't left up to us, because as human beings, we could probe and we could guess, and we might get some things right, and we might miss some things a million miles. But, Lord, you know all things. You ordained this day, and this is your day, Lord. And so we surrender to you, and we ask that you'd speak to our hearts according to our needs. Father, that you'd reveal yourself as only you can, that you'd minister to us from your word, because we know that your word is sharp. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And, Lord, that's what you're using to shape us, to mold us, and to bring forth that image of your Son in flesh once again in this hour. Bless each and every one now, Lord, as we surrender to you from the pulpit to the back door. We just ask for you to have your way. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the Eternal One, God, is a spirit. No man has seen God at any time. The Eternal One once dwelt all alone. And his attributes, or he had certain characteristics of himself that we call attributes, that make up his person or his character. And his attributes of his being, they were in him, but they didn't know it. It would be like thoughts that are in my mind that don't know that they're thoughts. But then when they're expressed, they become something. So God had, he had a family in his thinking that he wanted to express. But his family didn't know that they were in him, and they didn't know that they were a family, but yet they were in him. And time had not been defined. No matter or molecules, nothing existed. It was just God dwelling alone with his thoughts. And it would take great periods of time for him to express himself, to unfold himself. Now, this is not because it took God time. It's not by necessity that God was limited, that he had to take a lot of time. This is by choice. It's how God chose to unfold himself. And in doing so, he lays out certain patterns by the way that he does things. And once we discover what God's pattern is, then we know that whatever else that he will do will be by that same pattern, because God doesn't change. So he purposed within himself to create and to form, and then to eventually bring forth his masterpiece of his creation. Now, as strange as it might sound to us tonight, when he was a baby lying in the manger, he was not God's masterpiece. He had to be a man, first of all, in order to fulfill the role of a near kinsman. He had to be able to pass on his seed. He had to be proven worthy. He had to be found without spot or wrinkle or blemish. So that means he had to be tested and proven and tried. And he also had to fulfill all the prophecy that had been spoken about him. He had to experience life. God wasn't trying to get past this. God is experiencing life amongst his own creation. He had to go through what you and I go through, so that he could be our high priest, so he could be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. But as a spirit, he couldn't know what it was like. He knows all things, but it's one thing to know something, and it's another thing to experience it, to be a partaker of it. So he had to experience life. He also had to be tempted in all ways. The fullness of the Godhead did not dwell in that baby, but it indwelt him at the Jordan River when he was 30 years old, when the Spirit of God came and the fullness of God, he was filled without limit. He was the fullness of God made flesh. God and Christ were one. So a baby couldn't be born, and then that baby, once it was born, okay, let's go nail it to a cross. Let's get this over with. It wouldn't have met God's requirements. Right. sure, it would have met the requirements that it was sinless flesh, that it was a sinless one, but it wasn't proven. There were so many things that had to take place, and there was much more of a purpose that needed to be fulfilled. So we needed more than just sinless flesh. Now, I'm not belittling that at all. There had been no sinless flesh. This is the only sinless flesh that's ever been on the earth. So we saw this morning and in previous services that Michelangelo was commissioned to build a tomb. And the tomb was for Julius II, who was the Pope of the Catholic Church at that time. And he was pulled off of, no sooner had he been commissioned to do this, but the same Pope pulled him off of that to paint the frescoes, the images on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, which incidentally, I don't know if you know this, but the dimensions of the Sistine Chapel are the same dimensions as the Holiest of Holies that was in the tabernacle in Israel in Solomon's temple. And so he didn't really enjoy painting like he did sculpting and inventing and studying science and anatomy and all these different fields. But he was commissioned to do these paintings. And we believe that this was the will of God for his life, because we know that the one scene where God and man, as we showed you in the picture this morning, where God and man are uniting, we see the face of God later on depicted in Moses. We see the image of God reflected in a man. And surely Michelangelo, his revelation was progressive. Surely the inspiration was progressive, if you will. Surely he had a better picture of it after laying on his back for 10 years, painting on a ceiling, doing something he didn't really want to do. And he wanted to get back to this other job. It took him 3 years from... So he worked on the Sistine Chapel from 1503 to 1513, and then it took him 3 years, 1513 to 1516, to complete the statue of Moses. And as we mentioned this morning, it was actually, I said 20, there was actually originally going to be 40 figures that were going to be in this burial memorial for this pope. And then it was reduced to 20, and I didn't count the number that actually ended up in it, but it was supposed to be 3 stories. It ended up being 2 stories. It was still a great work. But how long do you think it took to complete that? It took 40 years. 40 years. Imagine working on something for 40 years. So Michelangelo is changed by this process that he's going through, this progression, and the inspiration develops accordingly. And Michelangelo carries this image of God over into the statue of Moses and shows in Moses the image of God. Because the image of God is now clearer to Michelangelo than it was before he started working on the Sistine Chapel. So if we were to look at it from God's standpoint now, we know that God can't learn anything new. God's not surprised by anything. God doesn't say, well, you know, I didn't see that coming. Whoops. God sees the beginning from the end. And if he doesn't, then I'm scared. I'd want to go serve somebody that did know everything. God knows all things. So we know that God cannot learn, but God expresses himself over time by choice, showing more of himself as time goes on. So it's almost as if it's an evolution. It's almost as if it's a learning thing, because from our standpoint, we are learning. With every new unfolding, with every further progression, we're learning more about God. And so it's as if a progression is taking place, but it's not because he's learning, but it's his way of unfolding himself in time. So when Moses is to be carved in marble, Moses takes on the image of God. And we know that God did the exact same thing in Genesis chapter 1 when God made man in his own image. God is a spirit. So he created man in his own image. So he created spirit man. So God makes a man in his image in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he makes a man of flesh. He forms man out of the dust of the earth. He says he saw that there was no man to till the ground. So he forms man out of the dust of the earth. Notice, he forms him from outside of the garden. Then he places him in this garden that he'd created, that he'd formed. And then he took this image of himself that's being reflected in his son. He took this image and put it in this flesh. And that was God's first masterpiece. That was the highest form of God's creation at that time. And God had a great purpose in doing so. But we need to back up here for just a moment if we were to see the whole picture. If we just started there, we're missing part of the picture. Before God made man, he formed a theophany body for himself, which is Christ. And God did not have permanent flesh. He didn't have a permanent flesh body for himself until Jesus came to the earth. Before Jesus came to the earth, God made a spirit body for himself, and then he poured himself into that pillar of fire, into that logos, into that spirit body, and it was in that form that he created all things, spoke things into existence. And the whole purpose of it is it's God condescending so that God could eventually become tangible, so that God could be touched. So that he could be known, so that he could be felt, so that he could fellowship with his creation, so he could be known by his creation, and so that his creation could actually know him. There's no way we're ever going to know a spirit. You know, it's kind of like a wind blowing by. I can't fellowship with wind. I might want to. I can't fellowship with just inspiration alone. If I'm a human being, the greatest fellowship I'm going to have is one like myself. So he's a spirit being that cannot be touched or seen, but he didn't want to remain that way. So God first formed a theophany, which was in his thinking first, and then came into being. The beginning of the creation of God, as John says in Revelation chapter 3. So when God makes man in Genesis chapter 1, man is also a spirit being. Because when God made man in his own image, God's not a man. So man is not the image of God. Spirit man is the image of God. And then God formed a body to place that spirit in. And that man was then placed into a body. And the body that he was placed in was a body that resembled the kingdom that he was placed over, the animal kingdom. So he has a body like his subjects. And the image that is manifested in that body was first in God's thinking, and then it was put into flesh. Is that right? So God takes this man, he places him in a perfect garden, and this is God's first masterpiece at that time. And then God places him behind the protection of his word. He said, stay behind this and live. That word is his protection. His enemy could not get past that word. The second and the greatest masterpiece of all time was the word. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. And then the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the second and greatest masterpiece was the word made flesh. The first masterpiece came from out behind the word and fell, causing all the masterpieces that would come after him, the rest of the family, that is, causing the rest of the family to fall also. So the second one had to be the word. The second Adam had to be the word, because the word cannot fall. The word cannot be defeated. If he remained only the fullness of the attribute of the word, though, he could never die. So he had to be the word, which he was, but the word then had to be made flesh, had to become a man, because only a man could die for me. That's God's own law. That's God. God's had a law of a near kinsman. He said, the penalty for sin is death. But if you have a near kinsman that's related to you, that's willing and able to pay the price for you, that near kinsman can step in and take your place. So last time I checked, I'm a human being, so I needed a human being to pay the price. But he had to be the Word also. It had to be the Word becoming flesh. So God condescends by creation. God creating himself into his own creation. The flesh man was the image of the invisible God. It's what you saw, because you can't see Spirit God. But what you saw lived out through that flesh was the image of God. Now, it's not to say that Spirit God doesn't have an image. Of course he does, but you'll never see it. So that image had to be cloaked. He had to put a coat on it, if you will, so that you could see it move, and so that you could see it act and breathe and see how it behaved. It's God amongst us. Hallelujah. So he bore in his body that spiritual image. Now, when God brought forth the first masterpiece in the Garden of Eden, he then smote him and brought from his side a part of Adam that was in Adam. Now, the way he smote him was a little different than the way the second Adam was smote. This first Adam, it was painless. God caused him to lay down, which is a symbol of death. God took him into the operating room, put him under anesthesia, took from his side a rib, which covered his heart, and then showing where this other part of him resided. And then he took that spirit being and divided it. There was a masculine portion and a feminine portion. He took the feminine portion and placed it in that body that he formed from a rib that came out of his side, then brought the two back together and said, "You're one." And you know, it's not some mystical kind of one or sort of be kind of one. She came out of him. So yeah, they're one. And since she was part of him, then she was part of the masterpiece. But as we saw last week, and we don't have time to go through it again, but as we saw last week, she was not complete without him. And so that's why she could fall when she was away from her husband, when she was away from Adam. That's how it was. Satan was able to get to her and beguile her because she was not complete. She needed his protection. There was a portion of her that was missing. And we know that Christ was smote on Calvary as well. And we know that he was smote for two reasons. He was smitten to pay the price for our sin, but he was also smitten so that his bride could be released from his side, so that she could come forth from his side. Now, this last Eve cannot fall. The first Eve did fall, and she's the mother of all living, and it's through her that death has reigned. But she was promised another seed, and Christ is that seed. But this last Eve, she cannot fall, because unlike Adam and Eve, where Adam went for a stroll, who knows where he was at? It was his job to keep things in order, and he left his wife. So who knows where he was at while she's talking to this serpent? So there was a portion that was missing, which was her headship. There was a portion that was missing, and she fell. But this last Eve can't fall, because he said, "I will come in you. I will be with you, even in you." So we are complete. The bride and the bridegroom are united as one in one body, in a many-membered body. But there's a portion of him in you tonight, if you've been born again of the Spirit of God. And he is the Word. And so if the Word is in you, you cannot fall. Praise the name of the Lord. Otherwise, friends, overcomer means nothing. So we know that God purposed before time ever began that he would have a family. And we can think of it like this. He pictured his family in his thinking, and then he wrote their names in a diary, if you will, and then sealed it up, and he called this the Lamb's Book of Life. It's actually the Book of the Living. It's actually, in that book is the names of the eternal ones, the ones that came from God that'll go back to God. So he wrote their names in a book, and then he handed this diary over to Adam, who was his son here on the earth. And Adam would have brought forth those names by the spoken word, because that's the spoken word is the original seed. That's how God would have multiplied. Wouldn't have been through a sexual act. It would have been through the spoken word. And Eve's part was essential. Her part is the part that you and I are playing here on the earth. God needs somebody on the earth to say, "Let thy will, which is in heaven, be done on the earth." God needs somebody to agree with his word and say, "That is nothing but the truth. So be it." And that allows God to take what is in heaven and manifest it here on the earth. So you're an essential part of this. Praise the Lord. So Eve was needed to agree with the word in order for what was done in heaven to be done on the earth. But the serpent came and gave her another word, said, "You don't need him, and there's actually another way to bring forth life, separate from the word, separate from your husband." And of course, we know that life was brought forth, but it was a life of death. God said, "The day you eat thereof, that day you die." This is God's law. Now, how is God going to atone for this? Man has fallen. His family has fallen. All creation has fallen as a result of the fall of this first couple. God can't ignore it. He can't say, "Well, you know I said that, but I forgive you." He can't do that. His own justice requires that a penalty, the price, be paid. Something must atone for that transgression. So God looked, and of course, it's not that he's just playing this by ear and making it up as he goes along. He planned this before there ever was a fall. He knew there would be a fall. God knew that no man could atone for the sin, because every man was born in sin. Every man was shaped in iniquity. Every one of us came forth speaking lies. Every one of us was enmity with God. No flesh can glory in his presence. All flesh have fallen. So God chose to come to earth himself and become our near kinsman and our sacrifice. Now, friends, there's no greater story than this. And there's no greater sacrifice. The greatest of all, the God of the universe, could make himself so small that he could start by wrapping himself in a blood cell, being placed in a womb of a virgin, and coming down, trusting himself into the hands of sinful men, watching over that cell as it multiplied and grew and became a baby that was born in a little manger. God chose to come this way to become our near kinsman, to become our sacrifice, and to satisfy his own law. God is a spirit. Jesus is the body. So he expresses himself. We know God expresses himself in various offices of the office of fatherhood. We see him expressing himself in the office of sonship. And we see certain characteristics of God being expressed in sonship that we don't see in fatherhood, and vice versa. Then we see him expressing himself in the office of Holy Spirit, his spirit coming down to dwell within us. It's the same God all along. But we're seeing different facets and attributes and functions and offices of that very same God. Just as I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm also a human being. As a son, I'm not expressing myself as I do as a father, and vice versa. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So notice this. He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. Notice, his generation appeared like it was cut off. He was cut off with no seed, cut off with no one to carry on his lineage. But through the channel, now this is a great paradox, friends. But through the channel of death, he purchases for us the right to be born again. We did not have the right to be born again. We had passed the day you eat thereof is the day you die. And when Adam fell, we all fell. And we needed someone to make a way back for us. And the way that was made back is a new birth. And the way the new birth was purchased for us was through death. What a great paradox that is. So Jesus, we know, studied the prophecies that were spoken concerning himself. And you know, I don't know how much you've noticed, and hopefully you're noticing more and more, but in those prophecies, it wasn't just speaking about himself. It was speaking about those that he would redeem. It was speaking about his people. It was speaking about his seed. So no doubt, without a shadow of a doubt, he was becoming familiar with who he was. He had to hear the word concerning himself, which brought faith and allowed him to come into the fullness of manifestation of who he was. But he was also recognizing who he was doing this for and what his purpose was and who you are. Who his seed would be. He said, I thank you, Father. All that you've given me will come and I won't lose a single one. Well, how does he know that? Because he knows he has seed. He knows that you've been given to him. He knows that it's his responsibility to bring you into the millennium and to bring you into the eighth day. That's his job. And he enjoys it, by the way. So the image of God was on the earth in a human being, but the world, by knowledge, had no idea that God was made flesh on the earth. Now, why is that? The same reason it's true today. The elect of God at that time knew that this was no mere man. They knew that God was with him, or else he wouldn't be able to do these things. But how did they know it? They didn't know it by knowledge. They knew it by revelation. And God has never changed his pattern. He said, upon this rock I'll build my church, the rock of revelation, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Each one that will be placed into this church that he's building will be placed into there by the baptism of the Holy Ghost, will be placed in there by the revelation of Jesus Christ to them personally. You can't call him the Christ, the scripture says, except by the Holy Ghost. So he has to reveal that to you just as he did to Peter. He said to Peter and his disciples, who do men say? You've been out there amongst all the crowds. You've been out there amongst all the mobs, all the people. Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, you know, some say you're Jeremiah, this prophet, that prophet, Elijah, one of the prophets coming back from the dead. He says, all right, that's who I was. That's who I was manifested in portion. You saw glimpses of me in each one of these, which is the bodywork of that masterpiece that was being built. But then he turns to Peter and he says, but who do you say that I am? Now, Peter, we know that he was insecure. We know that he was impetuous. He had foot and mouth disease. He'd open his mouth and half the time he ended up sticking his foot in his mouth because he had to eat his words. He was very, very quick, very zealous, if you will, but he wasn't born again. But even though he wasn't born again, we see that he's a son of God because there was something down on the inside of him that could receive revelation. And so Peter, you know, we would think that Peter would have said, well, you know, I don't want to be embarrassed in front of all these boys. So, you know, I think I'll run off to the seminary and, you know, I'll find out what the great doctors of divinity say. And then I'll come back and tell you. But he wasn't asking them, what do they say? He'd already asked him, what do the people out there say? Now he's looking directly at him. He said, what do you say? He didn't even have time to think about it because it wasn't his thinking. God just spoke to him and revealed to him, thou art the Christ. You're the pillar of fire made flesh. Thou art the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because you didn't learn this in a seminary or Bible school or anywhere. But the Father, which is in heaven, has revealed it to you. And the Father, which was in heaven, was standing right before him. So where is heaven at? It's about as far away as you put it. Just another dimension. And he said, and I say to thee, thou art Peter. And upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the elect of God that were on the scene at that particular time, they knew that this was a God-man. They knew that this was God made flesh. But others, by knowledge, because it wasn't made known. In fact, Jesus said, tell no man so many times. Tell no man till after the Son of Man has, you know, been dealt with. So the knowledge of God being made flesh was not made known. I hope you're listening tonight. Because that's God's pattern. If God was being made flesh in a body tonight, would it be made known by knowledge? Or would it be made known by revelation? If that's the pattern back then, that's the same pattern today. God chooses to make himself known to us by revelation. Everybody's not going to see him. But to those that he reveals himself to, they'll see him. So God brings his masterpiece, Jesus Christ, to its full expression. And then God must smite his masterpiece as he did Adam in the garden. And then the bride will be released from his side. Oh my. Think about it, friends. You were judged in him. When he was judged on the cross, you were in him. So you were judged in him. And when you came out of his side, you came out of his side sinless. This is the real you. Not this part. The real you that's quickened by the Holy Ghost. That part that was laying there dormant that God woke up. That part of you came out of him sinless. And this allows God to then bring them back in the resurrection as though they never sinned to begin with. Because the part of you that's going in the resurrection never did sin. Hallelujah. His soul became our sin offering. And the pleasure of the Lord, Isaiah said, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What a strange statement. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Human redemption becomes a pleasure in the hand of the Lord. Oh, friends, this is not some heavy task, dirty work that, well, somebody's got to do it. It's his pleasure. It's God's pleasure to do this. Oh, friends, we're looking at it the wrong way. We got to look at it from his perspective. This isn't a punishment for God, and it's not a trial for God. It's his pleasure. Listen to this. Luke 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's your Father's good pleasure. God's enjoying this. This is something he wants to do. He's pleased to do it. I wonder what things, you know, we look at the things, you know, sports or fishing or hunting or shopping or whatever it might be. Those things are not bad. Those things are not wrong. But those are not the things that give pleasure to God. So what kind of things do bring pleasure to God? We ought to be interested, right? Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. His will is his pleasure. And bringing you to your predestinated destination is his pleasure. It's his pleasure. His will is his pleasure. But to bring you to his will is his pleasure. So he enjoys his will, which is predestination. Don't let that word scare you. It's in the Bible. Your destiny is set. He looked down through time and set your destiny based on knowing what you would choose to do. And it's more than a doctrine. It's an attribute, actually, of God's nature that's being expressed. And he takes pleasure. Let me put it to you this way, Brother Juan. He takes pleasure in setting your destiny to life. He's enjoying that. He's sitting back thinking, oh my, this is wonderful. You know, we might think fishing is wonderful, or hunting, or buying a new car, whatever it might be. Nothing against those things. But God said, oh no, this is the greatest. I take such pleasure in this. I take pleasure in bringing him to his appointed place. Predestination means your destiny has been pre-known and it's been set. It doesn't take your choice out of the picture, but God knows what choice you're going to make. And he works it out to get you to the place that he wants to bring you to, knowing the choice that you would make. Somebody say praise the Lord. That's the kind of God I want to serve. He takes pleasure in setting your destiny to life. He took pleasure in writing your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And he takes pleasure in bringing it to pass in your life. He takes pleasure in taking you from the film, the negative, in the dark room, and running you through all the different solutions and developing you until you come into the positive. He takes pleasure in that. Ephesians 1:9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So what he's purposed in himself is his will. And he takes pleasure in his will, and he takes pleasure into making known to you his will and to bringing you into the fulfillment of his will. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, friends, do you think that he's going to work in you to do his good pleasure and you hate it? God loves it, but, you know, must Jesus bear the cross alone? That doesn't even make sense. If it's in you to do his will because he's working it out in you, he gives you the desire also. Just like eating. I have to eat in order to live. But God gave me a desire to go along with it. So even though I have to eat a few times a day, I don't look at it as a chore. I look at it as a pleasure. And yet it's something I got to do. If he lives in you, he will get pleasure out of living his word out in you. And you will too. If you're truly born again, you will too. Otherwise, it's just going to be a chore. And we've done the chore route for many, many years. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the works of faith with power. Oh, that's wonderful, friends. We become the receiving part of his will in our lives, and therefore we love to live out the calling that he's called us to. You will not be any happier in life than you will be in what God called you to be. If you try to be something that you're not called to be, you won't enjoy it. It'll cause you stress. But you will be the happiest with the will of God being lived out in your life. How many can say amen to that? Amen. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So he's saying it like this is something that's still going on. It is. They are and were created. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by the knowledge, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Notice this from the commentaries. The travail of the Redeemer signifies the sufferings that he underwent. By the travail of his soul, it is meant that particular agony of grief which by his soul was affected in the course of his sufferings. The word is used here to denote excessive toil, labor, weariness, and it refers to the arduous and wearisome labor and trial that's involved in the work of redemption, as that which exhausted the powers of the Messiah as a man and sunk him down to the grave. Thus, the Savior says, John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So it's interesting here, friends. Let's break this down here for a moment. It's interesting that the word used here is travail. Because there are certainly a few uses for the word travail. But travail is a word that's used for a woman that's in childbirth. A woman travails in her flesh to bring forth life. But Jesus travailed in the soul. And he was bringing forth more seed, more sons and daughters of God as he travailed in his soul as a woman who travaileth in the flesh. So what was in God was being birthed out. What the first Adam was supposed to do, the second Adam was doing. Out of a new birth. Oh, but we don't for a moment minimize the suffering that took place in his flesh. There was a great travail there. So we're not minimizing that at all. There's a double meaning here. But there was a travail that was taking place in the soul, along with the travail that was taking place in that body. That body was suffering under the wrath of God's justice, which it had to. But what we couldn't see, if we were to look at that picture, what we couldn't see was the travail that was taking place in the soul. And that travail was greater than the travail that was in the flesh, as horrible as that was. You see, we needed another nature of our spirit. We needed a new spirit. We needed our soul. We needed to be regened. We needed that element that was down on the inside that was covered over by sin. We needed that darkness to be swept away. And we needed light to strike that seed so that we could come forth. So the names that were written in that book that we spoke about earlier, the names are now being birthed under the soul travail. And God was satisfied with what was taking place. It pleased God. The scriptures, Jesus said that we labor to enter into that rest. We travail. We labor to die out to ourselves so that Christ can be born in us. And then that's not the end of our travail. Oh, we sure wish it was. We think, you know, I don't know about you, but when I was seeking the new birth, I thought, my, if I just get to this place, I'm done. You know, it's just going to be heaven on earth from this point on, and my trials are over, and you know, because it'll be me and him. And I didn't realize there's another travail that would follow that. And the other travail that we're speaking about, first of all, you got to be born again of the spirit realm. But then there's another birth that has to take place. This corruption must take on incorruption. And so we are burdened and we are travailing and we are groaning within ourselves to be clothed with a building that's from above. To get out of this pest house. This pest house of sickness and sorrow and headaches and deficiencies and worries and pressure and all these different things that come against this flesh. One day we'll be delivered from this bondage of corruption into a glorious body likened unto himself. Somebody say praise the Lord. So we labor to enter into that rest. We travail to be born into that glorified condition. So our Holy Ghost is not our discouragement in this life. The Holy Spirit has never once discouraged me. The Holy Spirit has never once caused me to be depressed or discouraged. That's not my discouragement. But we get discouraged in this earthly home. We get discouraged by the heartaches and people stepping on our hearts and people stepping on our toes, being misunderstood, doing things that we don't want to do and not doing things that we want to do. Amen? By the things that we go through and the things that, and it's actually forming our character and it's actually bringing our character out. We're suffering and there's a travail that comes with that. Now, Jesus was born a virgin-born son. Deity had to live in him. But how is deity going to live in flesh? Each one of us are a portion of what God was thinking. His children. My children are something that were once in me. I'm looking at my latest grandson. He's 7 weeks old. And I look at him, I say, well, he's got the baker lips. I don't know about the rest of them. I could, you know, a little too early to tell. He looks kind of serious. He's not as sanguine as his brother is. His brother, it don't take nothing to get him smiling. And in fact, he has a gift of causing you to smile. And, you know, there's something else that's being expressed in Callan. Right? But it came from somewhere. Right? And so, you know, families enjoy this. Families enjoy looking back because, you know, you could have got something from an uncle or something from a cousin or a grandfather or whatever. There's all of these ones that we've descended from, and we can get a portion from, you know, we don't know where it's going to come from, but it'll come through the family tree somehow. You know, so if you see something that you don't like, you say, well, sweetheart, that came from your side of the family. Most of the time, if it's something you don't like, it came from you, and that's why you don't like it. So what we're seeing is not, you know, when I look at Callan, I don't see my dad completely, right? My dad was tragically born without an upper lip. And you'll get it later. You know, when I was in the Philippines, they told me... A couple of people told me, you know, you look like somebody that's famous. And I thought, oh, no. You know, Adolf Hitler was famous, you know. Famous good, famous bad. Where's this going to go? You look like George Bush. Yeah, well, I've never heard that before, but my dad. There was a time in my dad's 30s and 40s, he looked like George Bush. Because George Bush didn't have an upper lip either. There are just certain characteristics that come out, and you wonder, well, where did that come from? Came from somewhere, right? There's nothing new under the sun. So my grandson is not, he's not a complete expression of my son. He's not a complete expression of me. He's not a complete expression of any of his other relatives. I'm not the complete expression of God. Neither are you. We are an attribute. God is expressing something unique about himself through his children in you. And if you take all of the members of the body of Christ together, they are expressing all of him. But Jesus Christ was different from all the rest of us in that he was the attribute, singular, of the fullness of God. He was the only one that could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was the perfect expression of Spirit God manifested in human flesh. The entire characteristics of God was expressed in one man. Amen? So what was in God's thinking became flesh. And the flesh was a servant in whom he was pleased to dwell. And he was satisfied with the life, how this life was lived out. And he was also satisfied in his death. So he was satisfied in his life. He was satisfied in his death. You say in his death? Yes, the death was necessary. He was tempted in all ways. And this is something that's so hard to get across to people, you know, because the devil will defeat us so many times because he'll tempt us with something. And we think that that temptation is sin. But the temptation isn't sin. The conception of that temptation is sin. If you meditate on it and allow it to be birthed into something and then do it, well, then that becomes sin. But Jesus was tempted in all ways, and yet he did not sin. So that means he had to be tempted to drink. He had to be tempted to be with a woman. He had to be tempted. He was tempted in all ways. I know that you don't want to think about this, but it's true. And if he wasn't tempted in all ways, then how is he going to be your high priest? How is he going to intercede for you? How is he going to know what you're going through? He was tempted, but without sin. So when we're tempted, we need to just arrest it right at that moment. Say, no, I don't want to do that. Yeah, the temptation makes it seem like I do, but I really don't want to do that. Sin is not something that God can look at. God hates sin. But our sin was placed upon our Redeemer. In this case, our judge took the place of the criminals. The one that judges the case also is your attorney. And then he takes the penalty upon himself. People say it isn't fair. What's not fair about it? So God had to smite that son in order to bring forth more sons. In order for more attributes to be released from his side. And in the smiting was the greatest humiliation that a man could go through. He who knew no sin became sin. But rather than focusing on what he was going through, what brought him through that was you being in his thinking. You are the reason why he's going through this. You're the payoff. You're the whole purpose. If it wasn't for you, he wouldn't have needed to do that. But he saw you, and you were the purpose for him paying this price and going through it. And he saw you, and that's what brought him through the other side. Oh, it's wonderful, friends. So this is him bringing you to redemption while he was in flesh. He was cursed, and we all turned our faces from him, the scripture said, before he even was manifested on the earth. Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. By his knowledge. So by him knowing his seed and knowing why he's doing it. By his knowledge. You had to be in his thinking. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. For he shall bear their iniquities. Don't you think he knows whose iniquities he's bearing? Each and every one. And conversely, we know that we have been justified. And this is a part of it. We have to know that. We have to come to this knowledge in order for this to be complete. Because His bearing our iniquities is a meaningless gesture if we fail to come to the knowledge of it. This is from the message, God's gifts always find their places. He says, now notice, his works created him or identified him to be the creator. His works that he did crowned his life's testimony that he was the creator. No way of getting away from it. Therefore, when they offered the gift of gold, remember, they came to this baby and they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And he's going to go into why these things were brought to him, okay? They offered the gift of gold. They were perfectly at harmony with God with their gifts. They gave him gold, which identified him as deity. So the gift was an identification of what was going to be made manifest in the flesh. The gold identified him as deity, always a crown, the golden crown, the golden head of King Nebuchadnezzar. All of you see it. Always deity is represented by gold. Now, frankincense. We want to get these quickly. Frankincense is the offering of service to Jehovah. Now, if you want to put these scriptures down, Leviticus 2:2, Leviticus 16:6 to 15, we find out that's the order of the priesthood to make an offering to Jehovah. When he made the offering, it had to be mixed, had to be made and mixed with frankincense for a sin offering. So it's showing by offering him frankincense, it showed that he was going to be our sin offering. He was going to be deity. He was going to be our sin offering. They took different things. They mixed it for the meal offering, for the wave offering. Frankincense was added because it was acceptable to Jehovah if it was anointed with frankincense, which means it is in the service of Jehovah God. And now we find out he's deity, and they brought him frankincense, which was a type that he was a service to Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah's servant. Goes on to say now in St. Matthew 12:15 to 21, we find out that he was Jehovah's servant. Behold my servant in whom I am well pleased. And he was. And I put my strength upon him. So his life was anointed with frankincense to Jehovah's service. What a gift them wise men gave. See, it's the gift that they give was something that identified Jesus as Jehovah's servant. Now, if we could only do that, he says, to identify our lives. See, our lives to be identified as Jehovah's servant. That's what frankincense was for. That made him Jehovah's servant. Then he says myrrh, M-Y-R-R-H. He says it was an anointing of death. So he's deity. He's a servant, which would be a sin offering, a sacrifice for our sin, and he's to partake of death. We find in St. John, the 19th chapter, the 39th verse, the funeral service of Jesus, when Mary and them went down, they taken this myrrh to anoint him with because he must be the servant of death for Jehovah. Jehovah serving death. Doesn't that sound strange? The servant of death. See, somebody had to die. That was a service that had to be done for God, and nobody was worthy to do it but God himself. So bringing the myrrh, showing that with the deity and with the service that he also was anointed with myrrh, that this deity had to be put to death in order to save the imperfect one. Oh, what a great thing. And of course we know God couldn't die, but this image of God could die. So what they offered him showed what he came to this earth to fulfill. And what you and I give to him shows what we believe that he has done for us. Isaiah 53:11. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Could I have just a couple more minutes? Verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. And so he's divided a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many. and he made intercession for the transgressors. So he's the great and mighty conqueror. He's the greatest conqueror of all time, the undisputed victor. He conquered the greatest that was in the realm of darkness, and that was death itself. And he was given spoils as the great and mighty conqueror. And then he turns to you and he gives you a portion of the spoils. Now, what did you do to deserve that? What's not fair about this? If anything, it's not fair for him, but he thinks it is. He's the one that suffered, not us. He did. This is God's great masterpiece. John Gill says, this was written in the 1700s, the elect of God were given to Christ previous to his sufferings and death. In the everlasting council of peace and the covenant of grace to be redeemed and saved by him, and they are given to him in consequence of them to believe in him, to be subject to him, and to serve him. And so it denotes a great multitude of persons, both among the Jews and the Gentiles, that should be converted to Christ, embrace him, profess his gospel, and submit to his ordinances, and which has been true, in fact, and took place quickly after his resurrection and ascension. Amen? Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. The Lord's portion is his people. Oh, friends. Who would you lay down your life for? Who would you pay that price? You say, well, I'm not worth it. Well, in his eyes, you are. God's not going to get gypped. He's not going to come out on the wrong end of the deal. Look at what he exchanged his life for. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So God gives him a bride, and then God gives him his portion. Let's read about that here for just a moment. Future home. The city with the throne on the top. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. And they need no light, for the Lamb and the Lord God is the light thereof. See? The Lord God is that pillar of fire that followed the children of Israel through the wilderness, and he has ascended up on the throne in that perfect kingdom, when time, the kingdom that Jesus is to surrender to the Father, that God might be all in all, Jesus sets upon his throne there as our Joseph. And the king is the light that will be on the top of Mount Zion, and his holy light will flood the entire city. Hallelujah, he says. So notice, I want you to notice one thing here. It doesn't say it'll be the light of the whole world, but it'll be the light of that city. And it's fitting that a people that would live through the darkness of the church ages under his light would then dwell again under his light in that city. So his reward, the reward of Jesus Christ, is to sit on his own throne in the eighth day. Right now he's seated on his Father's throne. But the body of Jesus will be seated on his throne, on his own throne, and he will be the eternal dwelling place of the Father. This is God's body that he will dwell over and dwell with throughout eternity. Now don't get your Godhead all messed up here. God's a spirit. He'll always be a spirit. Always. But he has a dwelling place now. He will see that his work prospered, and he will see that each one is there. It's his job. Did you ever think about it that way? It is your Redeemer's job to make sure that you make it. We struggle. We say, I don't know how I'm going to make it. Quit trying to. Surrender and let him take you to your place. Hallelujah. We just make a mess of things when we try and do it. We just need to surrender and believe him. So he's going to be engulfed in this great light throughout eternity. And she will be gathered together with him with that great pillar of fire present all the time. And he will share his spoils with the strong. Questions and Answers, 1964. On top of Mount Zion will set the Lamb, and the city will need no light, for the Lamb is the light thereof. And above the Lamb will be the Father, which is Logos, God, the great light, the eternal light that'll shine just above the throne. Jesus will not be on his Father's throne. He'll be on his throne. And the Father will hover over the Son, which the Father and the Son will be one. Now, don't get in your mind that this is two gods. This is two different dimensions of one God. This is the invisible God becoming visible. And while they are yet speaking, I'll answer. Before they can think, I'm thinking for them. He says, that's right. Jesus will commit a perfect age to the perfect living God that has redeemed and is given over to the Father. Is that right? We'll turn to God the Father, which is spirit, not man, spirit. All nature of goodness gathered together, that's God. Amen. Amen. Verse 12, Isaiah 53:12. We're winding down here. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Revelation 2:26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Well, we're not going to rule over one another, but there's going to be many that are saved that are outside of the city. There'll be nations that will bring their increase into the city. Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Amen. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Notice this. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. I just want to zero in on this and we'll pull over. He's poured out. His soul is poured out as a drink offering before God. Right. Only this time it's not wine that's being poured out. This is his soul. His body is broke, beaten, and marred. And his soul is poured out. Remember, it's a soul that sinned, so it's a soul for a soul. And the soul is the nature of the spirit. Philippians 2:8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he obeyed death. This sounds strange, doesn't it? Death came to him, said, I've come for you. He said, okay. He didn't fuss. He didn't argue. He didn't struggle. He obeyed death. Why? Because the law said, the day you eat thereof, that day you die. And he took that penalty for all of us upon himself. And we all deserve death. But he faced death for us. And when death said, come, he said, all right, I'm coming. He obeyed death when it called him. So to go the way of the grave is not a dishonor, friends. We're not all maybe going to be alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. Some of us may go the way of the grave. There's no dishonor or shame. We will obey death when it comes our way, but the grave can no longer hold us. Death has no more victory because he took the sting of death into himself. Philippians 2:9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and hath given him a name which is above every name. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Friends, before he went to the cross, he had headaches. He got sick. He was weak before the cross. You don't want to believe that? This flesh. He was made like unto flesh. Listen to this. Masterpiece, paragraph 101. But let us not forget that in the beginning, when he smote the side of Adam, he took something from his side. He took something from his side. Now the smiting of Christ was for a cause, that he might take from him one to be a family, the bride. That he might take him a bride. So when a masterpiece was perfected, then he had to smite it. He had to take from him, not another piece, not another creation, but of the same creation. My brother, don't think bad at this, but think a minute. If he took from him the original creation to make the bride for him, he never made another creation. He took a part of the original creation. Then if he was the Word, what must the bride be? If we were taken from him and he's the Word, then what must the bride be? The Word. We're not the fullness of the Word, we're a portion of it. Your written epistles, read of all men, you're in the book. If he was the Word, what must the bride be? It's got to be the original Word, living God, living Word. He says, now for nearly 2,000 years, God has been making him a masterpiece. Remember, Michelangelo was so inspired by that statue of Moses. It was his great masterpiece. That when it was completed, he struck it with his hammer in the knee and he said, speak. Because it so captured the thoughts that were in his thinking. And now he's looking at it and it's in this stone and it almost looks like it's alive. Jesus Christ was smitten 2,000 years ago. Upon the mountain, we heard a voice speak. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Speak. Everything has been turned over to the Son. Amen? God's perfect masterpiece. So we're told that what made Moses this great masterpiece was that mar in the knee that marked it. When the sculptor struck it and said, speak. What made God's great masterpiece was when Jesus was smitten on the cross. But when he was smitten, out of his side came blood, water, spirit, the three things it takes to make a birth. His bride came out of his side. His spirit was sent back 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. And the bride of Christ, the church of God, was born. So if he was a masterpiece and a piece came off of the masterpiece, wouldn't that piece be valuable? Wouldn't it be it's not all of the masterpiece, it's a part of it. But if it's a part of it, it's precious and it's needful. The masterpiece is incomplete without that piece. Just as you're incomplete without the masterpiece. He says, for 2,000 years, God has been making him a masterpiece because he struck Adam, a piece off of him, a part of him, a rib to make a wife for him. And now that perfect masterpiece that he struck at Calvary, he got a piece off of him. It's the New Testament. It's just the New Testament, that's all. He fulfilled the Old Testament. Now it's a New Testament, another piece to be fulfilled. Let's stand. The key in all of this is to recognize who he is and what his purpose is and what your relationship is to him, and then to recognize who you are. Amen? We're not an accident. You know, your mom might have told you that, and you might have been so ugly that you had to sneak up on her for a glass of water, but to God, you're beautiful. You've got a purpose. You know, it's amazing the things that we get hang-ups over, right? And for each of us, you know, I can remember looking at somebody that had a face that only a mother could love, and I thought, why is this person so confident? You know, don't they know how ugly they were? But they didn't have you couldn't give them a complex over it. It just wasn't something that they were going to get hung up over, you know? And yet, I would get hung up over, you know, the fact that I was thin when I was growing up. I wish I had that problem now. But at the time, it seemed like a problem because so many people wanted to point it out all the time. And they'd point out, you know, you got a nose that looks like a beak, you know? And I get a complex over that. But one day, the Lord showed me, he said, I'm the one that formed you. You didn't form yourself. You didn't have a choice. You didn't choose to be short, tall, extra, or lean, whatever wording we want to use here, plus-sized or whatever. You didn't choose any of that. You didn't choose your color, the language you were going to speak. You didn't choose your mom and dad. I formed you. I'm the potter. You're the clay. And in the scripture it says, does the thing that's formed look at the potter and say, why did you make me thus? And I saw that. I thought, Lord, forgive me. He said, I made you the way I made you, and I love you. I made you the way I want to make you. Somebody wants to point out your nose, just say, yep, I'm unique. God made me this way. Well, I don't like it. Well, then go talk to him. Evidently, he likes it. Oh, friends. What? You know, even the talents that we've been given. We have no right to get puffed up if we've got a gift or a talent in our life. Because we had nothing to do with that either. We are what we are by the grace of God. That's in the natural. But then we are what we are by the grace of God, by the new birth also. Hallelujah. Amen. This, as Paul said, the secret in this life is to whatever situation that you find yourself in, to be content. Amen. Right? To find peace in whatever situation you're in. You got to find him to find that peace. But then you got to keep that peace wherever you're at. Not allow the enemy to rob you of that peace. Amen? He's your portion tonight. He's your peace. He's broken down every wall. You believe that tonight? He is the great masterpiece who's put everything on the line for you. You say, well, I'm the least. Well, we're waiting on you then because he's not going to lose a one. Well, I'm not worth him dying over. Let him decide that. Well, I don't think this other person is, well, it's none of your business. I just want to think good things about everybody. Let God worry about it. Let him figure that out. Amen. But I want to make sure I find myself in the book. I want to make sure if he's extended this amazing and marvelous grace, let's don't let it go to waste. Let's be the recipients of all that he's done for us. And he's done so much, friends. I mean, the more we look at this, the more we see that he's done for us. Before we were even born. So what are we worried about now? What do we have to fear? Nothing. Not a thing. Let's bow our heads tonight. Father, we love you. We're so grateful to be called, Lord, by your amazing grace and your love. We're thankful, Lord, we never sought you out. The scripture says that no man sought God at any time, but the Father first drew them. So, Lord, we know that one day we were heading a certain direction, perhaps. And maybe we had our lives all planned out. Maybe we thought we knew what direction we were going. But, Lord, you threw an altar bench in front of us, and we fell over it, Lord. We're so thankful. We're so thankful that you interrupted our plans, Lord. Our plans are just so fleeting. And Lord, what do we know? As a man is just as Job said, just a vapor. He's just a few days and full of trouble, a man born of a woman. And Lord, if that's all there was to it, what a depressing thought that would be. But Lord, we know that there's something greater, much, much greater that's being expressed in all of this and through all of this. Lord, we look at the evils that are all around us in the world that we're living in, the darkness that's on every side. And Lord, if it was all just darkness, who'd want to live? Who'd want to go on? But Lord, we know that you said it would be light in the evening time. So for every bit of darkness, there's light. And Lord, it just depends on what we're looking at. And we've been given the opportunity to walk in light. We don't have to walk in darkness as others, stumbling and bumbling around, but we can walk in the light as you are in the light. And we know that as we do that, we have fellowship with you, and we have confidence that our sins have been annihilated, and we have fellowship one with another. Lord, we just thank you for your undying love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for putting up with us, Lord. We know that you give us, you're the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And Lord, we've given up in situations, and perhaps we've given up on people where you haven't given up. Lord, if we look at ourselves, if I just look at myself tonight, Lord, I can look back and see that you should have given up on me based on how I look at things, but you didn't. And Lord, I'm eternally grateful for that. Lord, we know it's not over until it's over. Oh God, we just pray that you continue to open our eyes to your amazing love, your amazing grace, and to the amazing drama of redemption that's unfolding right amongst us. And Lord, we want to be partakers of all that you've purchased for us. If you took our iniquities upon you, if you were bruised for our iniquities, if you were chastised so that we would have peace, Lord, if you were wounded for our transgressions, Lord, if you took things into your body so that we might be healed, we want to take full advantage of it, Lord. We want to not, and we know that salvation is not just for the soul, but certainly it starts there, but Lord, it's for the body. It's for the spirit. You give us a good mind. You give us you said, I would that you would prosper in health even as your soul prospers. So Lord, we know that you're our portion for everything that we have need of. May we look to you with confidence tonight, Lord. May we look to you with undying faith. And may we look to you knowing that the price has been paid, that you went once. You didn't have to go again and again, and you're not going again and again. You went once and paid the price for many once and for all. Lord, we want to be partakers of this marvelous grace. We want to be partakers of all that you've done and all that you've purchased for us. And then, Lord, we want to surrender to you, each and every one, so that others can come to find you, others can come to know you, Lord, so that we can be ready to give an account of the hope of glory that's within us. Lord, this world is so full of problems, but Lord, the greatest solution is right here amongst us tonight. And Lord, we desire that others would come to know you in the power and the demonstration of your resurrection, the great I am living once again amongst his people. Bless your people here tonight, Lord. I pray that every sickness would be healed, Lord. I pray that if there's affliction in the body, that they'd be delivered, Lord. If there's heaviness, if there's discouragement, that you would encourage the downtrodden, the brokenhearted, Lord. That you'd be our portion tonight, but whatever we have need of, we're trusting in you, Lord, knowing that you do all things well and that it is your pleasure to give us of these things. Bless your people here tonight, Lord. We love you and we thank you now. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. He is our peace. Let's sing that tonight. He is our peace, who has broken down every wall. He is our peace. He is our peace. is our peace. Who has broken down?